Last week we looked at God's covenant with Abraham about 2,000 years before the coming of Christ. This week we're going to jump in our way back machine again, but this time we're going to fast forward about 1,000 years after last week. In 2 Samuel 7, we find another one of the sort of mountain peaks of Old Testament scripture. It seems to be seldom preached, but I will say, if you're going to understand the New Testament fully, then you need to have a firm grasp on the covenant with Abraham from last week and the events of 2 Samuel 7 that we'll talk about this morning. Halfway between that covenant that God made with Abraham and the birth of Jesus, God once again comes and confirms his eternal plan in the person of David, king of Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17 will be our text. It says, "It came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places where I have walked with the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I have commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and I have cut off all thine enemies from out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in the place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord tells thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy forefathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David." Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to you this day and we thank you for the opportunity we have to fellowship together, we know, Lord, that we are uniquely blessed by you, that you have been blessing our church and moving among us, and we praise you for it even now. We ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts to this word, that you would give me the ability to proclaim your eternal plan of salvation, an eternal plan that you've devised for your glory from before the foundation of the world, and show how you revealed it to your servant David. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to recognize Jesus Christ as the Son of David, the Son of God who brings salvation, and that we would do all things to his glory and honor, for he alone deserves it. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, we need a very, underline very brief explanation of the events between Abraham and David. In one of the reaffirmations of his covenant with Abraham, God told Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 6, kings shall come out of you. And so God foresaw a day when the children of Israel would be ruled by kings. But initially, Israel was to be a theocracy, a nation ruled by God alone. And when the need arose for leadership, God would raise up a judge. We have the book of Judges that record God using all of those men to protect Israel. But even then, those judges refused to be made king, saying, God should rule over you. But the time came when the people pouted and persisted and insisted that God give them a king, and so God gave them what they wanted. A man named Saul was the first king of Israel. Saul, he was a good-looking guy, strong, literally stood head and shoulders above all the other men of Israel. He looked up to him. He cut an impressive figure. He was imposing to the nation's enemies. He was the king that the people wanted. But Saul led them into sin and led them into defeat. Saul served as this sort of unmistakable lesson that what we want is not always what's best for us. And so God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint a new king. And he goes to a family and he looks over these brothers that God guides him to. And none of them are to be king. There's one of these eight brothers. The youngest brother is not even there. He's just a shepherd boy, a little red-headed, freckled kid named David. That was a man after God's own heart. And the Lord starts to work wonderfully in David's life. He beats a giant named Goliath in one-on-one combat. He becomes a mighty warrior. He becomes a leader. He becomes a poet. He eventually becomes a king. And David, who is this far distant descendant of Abraham, leads Israel and subdues all of Israel's enemies that surrounded God's people. They so feared David among the surrounding nations that one king named Hiram, king of Tyre, far north of Israel, back one chapter, he sends massive cedar timbers and carpenters and masons and says, David, I just want to be your friend. I'm going to build you a big house. A house worthy of a king. And that's where our text picks up this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David has nobody left to fight. He has this impressive mansion for a home. He's got nothing to do. And verse 1 through 3 tells us David makes a presumptuous plan. Look at verse 1 through 3 again. It came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that's in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee. You can almost imagine David being done with fighting, cozy in this new big house, looking out the window and thinking out loud. And he says to Nathan, God's prophet, why should I have a big house when the ark of God lives down there in a tent? David thinks, surely the ark of the covenant, that great sign of God's presence, is too celebrated to just sit down there in a tent. He says, among curtains, it's a tent. The ark was this sacred symbol of Israel. It contained the books of the law of Moses. It's covered with the mercy seat and these cherubim that are standing over it. It's where the blood would be sprinkled and sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. If you go back one chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David had already thrown this kind of massive parade to move the Ark of the Covenant to the capital. He takes 30,000 men with him. They offered sacrifices, they blew trumpets, they danced. It was a big production. Even after one of them reached out and touched it with his hand and was struck dead by God, they learned to their fear and to their joy that God would bless only when they did things his way. And so the Ark of the Covenant got moved to the capital city. And David's looking at it and saying, well, this place doesn't seem special enough. Actually, the tabernacle that God ordered Moses to create, all it was a fancy tent. It certainly wasn't anything impressive compared to the mighty temples that were built for all the false pagan idols of the surrounding nations. The tabernacle is just sort of a basic structure. It's a framework, and it's covered with curtains. It's a movable tent. And so you see where David's going with this, right? David wants to build something more impressive. David wants to build something that's going to be a temple for worshiping God. There he is looking out his window and he's talking to Nathan the prophet saying, see, I've got this big house made of cedar and the ark is sitting down there in a tent. And that's all he has to say. You read through this, he does not even say the word temple. And Nathan knows where this conversation is going, and Nathan gets excited. He is jumping out of his sanctified socks to tell David, yes, God's with you. Do it. Love the idea. This is fantastic. You see that in verse 3. Nathan said to the king, go do all that's in thy heart. The Lord is with you. How does he know that? Has David prayed and asked for God's guidance? Has Nathan sought the Lord's direction concerning this plan? Listen, it seems like David has a good idea, and maybe his heart is even in the right place, but just because you have a good idea does not mean that it is God's will. And let's take a lesson there for a second. Don't get so caught up in sort of this frenetic fervor of the latest good idea that you forget to seek God's guidance in what you do. The prophet Nathan is to speak for God, but only as much as God speaks through Nathan. He's not supposed to come up with his own ideas and opinions. The man of God has no authority to go beyond thus saith the Lord. And Nathan has not even asked what God has to say about this plan. Now, I don't know how David and Nathan spend the rest of their day. Probably patting each other on the back, congratulating one another on every facet of the new temple that they're already designing in their minds. And it's hard to imagine they didn't spend their time chattering away about where it would be and what it would look like and just how grand it would appear. But I can tell you this. When Nathan went home and went to bed that night, he was in for a surprise. Look at verse 4. It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord. Right? You said, you spoke for God earlier. Now you get to go back tomorrow and you get to say, here's what God really says. Gets the unenviable task of going in front of King David and reversing himself on everything he said the day before. Just crushing the king's dreams about this, building this big temple for God. And oh, by the way, guys who have brought David bad news in the past have not fared very well. Some of them have lost their heads, literally. So go have fun with that. You know, at this point, Nathan is wishing he had not spoken so presumptuously the day before. Not seeking God's guidance is putting him in an embarrassing and dangerous situation. When you speak for God, make sure you are speaking for God. Seek him in prayer and ask for guidance. Every preacher or prophet who speaks for God needs to be speaking for him from their knees. And so the story begins with David making a presumptuous plan, but then David gets a divine history lesson. In verses 5 through 11, David gets a lesson on the history of Israel and the nature of God's relationship with that nation. And I have to say, I really enjoy when God communicates with us in human terms that we can understand. In this case, God answers David's presumptuous plan with what appears to be two incredulous interrogatives, right? There's these two questions that God asked. The first one is at the end of verse 5. God asked, shall you build a house for me to dwell in? And the second question is at the end of verse 7. In all the places where I've walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel who I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? Right? You hear that, right? God's saying, you're going to build a house for me to dwell in? And when did I ever ask anybody to build a house for me to dwell in? God slaps David down pretty hard, but don't feel bad for him yet, because it's going to get really good. God's plan is so much better than our plans. But before we get to the good promises God's going to give him, God's going to deal with some bad theology that David's got. These two sort of incredulous questions that God is asking tells us that David's plan was presumptuous because it misreads both the nature of God and the nature of God's relationship with his people. When God says, you're going to build me a house, he seems to be telling David, look, that is not how this relationship works. The basis of our association is not what some men can do for God, it's what God will do for us. Listen to me carefully, because this might be a shocking statement, but it is absolutely true. You ready? God does not need you. He does not need what you have. He does not need what you can do for him. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 50, verse 12, God again gets sarcastic and says, if I was hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. If God says, if I needed something, am I going to ask you for it? There's nothing you have that God needs. Whatever possessions you have were made by God in creation. They were delivered to you by his providence, and it will be surrendered back to him when he calls for it. You cannot impress the God of heaven with your stuff. And worse yet, you are a poor, vile sinner, spiritually bankrupt of all righteousness. Anything good from you is what God is doing good through you. So the first question where God says, are you going to build me a house? It's aimed at reminding David the nature of this relationship with God. It isn't about what David can do for God. It's about what God has done. And so he picks up that theme again in verses 8 and 9 if you look at them. Now therefore, so shalt thou say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from dwelling with the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of great men that are in the earth. Right? Can I just sum that up really quickly? David was a poor shepherd, and it was God who made him king. Every victory David won was because God fought for him. I mean, do you really think a shepherd boy with a sling, it was his skill that brought down mighty Goliath? God gave David victory. God made David king. And God did all of it so he could use David to be a protector of Israel. It's presumptuous for David to think he's going to do something for God, like God needs him. Since God alone is the active source behind his every success. The second question God asks is a reminder that he will not be contained. I mean, you'll note the way he asks these questions. Are you going to build a house for me to dwell in? You think I'm going to live there? When did I ever ask somebody to build me a house so I could live there? No matter how big a temple you're trying to build, and David was planning a big temple. A temple of huge granite and finest gold and gilded and silver. Any temple we tried to build is a box too small to hold God. Isaiah 66, verse 1 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest?" He is a God that is massive. He is present everywhere. He is not going to live in some building. The New Testament, as the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ begins to spread out from Jerusalem and all over the globe, and God is working in all of these different places to awestruck corners of heathen lands, they found that God was working miracles far from Jerusalem. And so Paul, one day standing in the middle of the city of Athens, picks up these lessons and he starts preaching in Acts 17 about God. And he says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped by men's hands as if he needed anything. Seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things." Is God going to be contained? No. Will he be worshipped by men's hands? Sure, he'll be worshipped as long as there's not the slightest hint in your worship that it's doing him a favor. He won't be worshipped as though he needed anything. He's not going to be confined to a space, which is what all the pagan temples around Israel thought that they were doing with their God. They were giving their God a place to live. And so you see the way God explains this in verses 6 and 7. In both verses, he's talking about the history of Israel, and he says, "I have walked." There's a reason why the tabernacle was a portable tent. God's going places. He's the God who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's the God who showed that family a promised land. He was still God with them in Egyptian slavery, and God with them when he brought them out of Egyptian slavery, and he was with them in the wilderness when they wandered. You cannot pin him down to one place. And so he adds in verses 10 and 11, "You're not deciding where I stay. I'm deciding where you stay." You see that in verse 10? "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and have and move no more." You might do better with a place to stay, but it is a traveling lifestyle that fits God's character. He is the all-powerful divine nomad who works his will to the ends of the earth. I am convinced that in David and Nathan's minds, they thought they could honor God with some tremendous temple that would do so much better than that tiny tent that the Ark of God's in right now. And perhaps we can be guilty of the same kind of thinking. Listen, this sanctuary does not contain God. He is here. He is not limited to here. And if in your mind this is the place where you come and you encounter God as if he is not there every minute of every hour of every day and every place you go, then you've tried to make this a box small enough to fit God in. He is not going to fit and be placed inside your comfortable container. Now, some of you who know enough about this story are probably saying in your minds, but wait a minute, if the temple's such a bad thing, we know God allowed David's son Solomon to build him a temple, so why wasn't that a problem? I mean, wasn't that just a big box? Well, no, Solomon knew better. When the time came for Solomon to build a temple, here's what he said at the idea of building a temple. 2 Chronicles 2:6, he says, "Who is able to build him," that is God, "who is able to build him a house, seeing the heaven of heavens, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house, save only to burn sacrifice before him?" To Solomon, the temple was not for God. For Solomon, the temple was for Solomon so he had a place to worship God. And when that building project is finished and they hold a dedication ceremony for the temple, it is King Solomon himself who's standing in front of the nation and starts to pray. And part of his prayer from 1 Kings is, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Right? Is he going to live here? Behold the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Solomon, when he built the temple, knew, look, you can't stick God in this box. This is just a place for us to come and worship. So in this divine history lesson, David gets a good bit of scolding for his presumptuous idea. But here's where it gets good, because God now blesses the king beyond measure by establishing this eternal covenant with him in verses 11 through 16. Verses 11 through 16, David learns God's eternal plan. Now, you've heard that incredulous question back in verse 5, right? Are you going to build a house for me? No, obviously not. But now, God sort of graciously takes that idea and he turns it around on David. He says, you've got this all backwards. Just compare the end of verse 5 with the end of verse 11. Both of them are God speaking to David. The end of verse 5, he says, shall you build a house for me to dwell in? The end of verse 11, the Lord tells you that he will make a house for you. You're not building me a house, I'm going to build you a house. So much better than King Hiram of Tyre built. And the verses that follow are some of the most precious promises found in Old Testament scripture. We could really argue the covenant with Abraham and the covenant that God makes with David here are the high points of Old Testament revelation. Listen to God's promise to Abraham, to David. He tells David, I'm going to build you a house. And he describes it starting at verse 12. When thy days be fulfilled, and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, we have to admit, there are two parts to this prophecy, two parts to this promise. One part is going to be fulfilled like immediately. As soon as David dies, it's going to be fulfilled in his son Solomon. God tells David in verse 12, the day will come when he dies, but his kingdom is going to continue because a seed, an offspring, a descendant of David is going to rule on David's throne. And in verse 13, he even says, he shall build a house for my name, right? Solomon, he's going to build the temple. And within this promise, we find David's offspring are going to be kings in Jerusalem going forward, even if they're lousy kings. Let me tell you, some of them were lousy kings. God even says the wicked and disobedient kings, they'll be corrected there at the end of verse 15, or at the end of verse 14. In verse 15, he's not going to remove them like he did Saul. So the immediate fulfillment of this promise is in David's son Solomon, and in many ways, every descendant of David who sat on the throne in Jerusalem is a fulfillment of this prophecy. There are many kings that were descendants of David who ruled on his throne. Guys like Adaliah and Amaziah and Jotham and Jehoram and Uzziah and Hezekiah. Generation after generation, those promised descendants would assume the throne. They would proclaim themselves the king, the son of David. But at the same time, every one of them was just keeping the seat warm for the real son of David who was coming. I want you to see in this promise to David, there are statements that could not be fulfilled in Solomon or in any of those men. No mere mortal man can be the fulfillment of this promise. Just look at what's promised, the end of verse 13. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, I will be his father and he will be my son. This son of David is going to be known as the Son of God. In verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever. Look, no mere mortal man can claim to be the Son of God the Father. No mortal man can claim the right or ability to represent a house, a dynasty, forever, to sit on a throne forever, to establish a kingdom forever. They can't do that. All of these men die, and their glory dies with them. They relinquish the crown, and they become food for worms. And even more, they all know that they cannot be this promised son of David. Look, the promise that God made to David, that is what the Jewish people started holding on to. That's what the Jewish people started waiting for. They knew full well this promise was of a Messiah, of an anointed one, who is going to rule and reign on David's throne in victory forever. And that is a precious promise that's worth holding on to. The prophets preached about the Son of David in passages of Scripture that you're familiar with but might have overlooked. You know Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. The songwriters wrote hymns about this. Psalm 132, verse 11 says, the Lord has sworn unto David, and he will not turn from it. A descendant from his body is going to rule on the throne forever. That was the hope of Israel. And every descendant of David who became king, from Adaliah and Amaziah to Jotham and Jehoram, look, every Uzziah and Hezekiah was doing nothing but keeping the throne warm for the perfect one who would come. The Son of God who would come and would establish that throne and that kingdom forever. Because of their disobedience and because of their sinfulness, all those kings died. One after one, they died and they were buried and they were forgotten. And the promise seemed to languish. This promise that God makes to David in 2 Samuel 7, everyone waited for it, and it looked less and less like it could be possible with every generation. The prophet Isaiah wrote about David's family and said it was like David's family tree got chopped down. Because 1,000 years go by, and after 1,000 years, being a descendant of David was virtually meaningless. It was nothing to brag about. David's grand home of cedar became a distant memory. Bethlehem, the city of David, waned. The family shrunk. Many of them started having to move away and find some other way of life. Right? Back to farming in the wilderness, back to shepherding in the countryside. One man became a carpenter up in far north Israel in Galilee. After about 1,000 years, these words just sounded like words. Those far-distant relatives of David no doubt knew the words. I'm sure they would have been able to quote them, right? Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever. Your throne's going to be established forever. They'd not forgotten those words, and God had not forgotten his promises. Look at Luke chapter 1. One day an angel The angel Gabriel appeared to a young virgin girl, engaged but not yet married. She is a far distant descendant of King David. And because she was a descendant of David, we might have hoped she was a princess, but by the time this happens, she's just a peasant. And what a frightening experience it must have been as the angel of God comes quoting the word of God, quoting the words that were promised to David, quoting those words that his family had memorized, quoting those words that the cherished nation had longed to hear fulfilled. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 30, the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." The birth of Jesus is not the beginning of God's plan for salvation. It was the fulfillment of God's promise in 2 Samuel 7. A promise he made to David 1,000 years before it happens. You know, David wistfully gazed out his window and thought he had a good plan, but God mercifully told him, "I've had a plan brewing from before the foundation of the world. You're not going to build a temple for me. I've got a plan for you. Your son is going to build a temple for the Lord, and even better yet, another far distant son is going to be the Lord of that temple." I don't know if you've noticed, but in the New Testament, starting at the very first words of Matthew's gospel to begin the New Testament, all the way through Revelation 22 to end the New Testament, the theme of Jesus as the Son of David is there constantly. At the birth of Jesus, the angels come and they tell the shepherds, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." This is a promise that blind men could see. Blind men would shout out to Jesus and say, "Jesus, you Son of David, have mercy on me." The crowd celebrated as Jesus enters Jerusalem a week before his crucifixion. And what were they shouting? "Hosanna to the Son of David." Paul, even in the epistles, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:8 that the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead. Look, we look at this promise that God made to David not because our hope is in David. Your hope is in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who fulfills this promise. David was just a shepherd, but Jesus is the great shepherd. David had great success in war, but only Jesus is going to bring lasting peace. David was king. Jesus is the King of Kings. Look, we know David wrote a lot of psalms. David is called the sweet psalmist of the Old Testament. He writes all these songs, but Jesus is the theme of those songs that David wrote about. David wrote the songs, but Jesus is the one that makes the songs worth singing. You need to embrace this promise. Jesus Christ is the Son of David who has come to found a forever kingdom and sit on a forever throne and establish a house, establish a family dynasty forever. Through his work on the cross, his shed blood for sinners, Jesus, the Son of David, who is the Son of God, offers you a place in that family. You can be a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Look, we're going to have a hymn of invitation, and maybe it will be that God will use this promise of Jesus given 1,000 years before it happened as the portion of his word that he'll use to bring you to eternal life. You see, God did not just come up with this plan as a way of telling David, no, you can't do what you want to do. He told David no because this plan was already devised before he even created the world. It was devised as a means to bring you to salvation so you can be part of Christ's kingdom through faith in his name. Because no one can do what Jesus can do. He can establish a throne and a house and a kingdom forever. He can fulfill promises that were made 1,000 years before he was born. He can pay for all the sins of his people. He could rise from the dead and give everlasting life to all who believe. And so that someday, through faith in Jesus Christ, you can find yourself in eternity, maybe kneeled down next to King David, worshiping the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David and the Son of God.